Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other because of what you have accomplished, Lord, at Calvary's cross. Bless now our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a nurse noticed a man in golf attire pacing up and down outside the operating room where another golfer who'd had a ball driven down his throat was being treated. She says to him, "Is he a relative of yours?" Stepping outside the room, she asked the pacing golfer. "No," he replied, "it's my ball." Some golfers will do anything to save a penalty stroke for a lost ball. But Paul would do anything to see people saved. And that's what we read here tonight in Philippians. Philippians has been called the epistle of joy. Joy, or its derivatives of rejoice, is mentioned 19 times throughout the book. This book was written from Rome under house imprisonment by Paul, who was chained to a Roman guard. It was sent by Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi, which Paul had helped to establish in Acts chapter 17 or 16. We read about that, read about it, studied it last year. The year that this occurred was about AD 62. At this time, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul had been taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth for some 25 plus years now. And while joy is the overarching theme of this entire letter, it must not be lost that this is also a highly personal letter. You know, when you read the books of Rome and Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians, they take on a very distinct doctrinal tone. But Philippians sounds more like less like a pastor talking to a congregation and more like an older brother talking to a kid brother. In fact, on several occasions throughout the book, you'll see the phrase, "Dear brothers and sisters." Now, much of Paul's writing and purpose for writing can be found in verse 10 of chapter 1, where he says, and I want to read it to you in the New Living Version because it puts it in a terminology that we get. He basically says, "I want you to understand what really matters." That's what I've titled this message, "What Really Matters." In the New King James, you'll read, "Approve the things that are excellent." But he's saying to the Philippians, his brothers and sisters, his dear brothers and sisters, as you're serving God, don't lose sight of the most important things in life. Things that really matter. Now, I did a little Google search on what the world thinks about things that really matter. There's a couple that I found. Contribute to the world. Leave it a better place. Not retire from it to a life of leisure. That's one. Here's another one. Finding your flow, being in flow, being happy. It's not what I have in life, it's who I have in life that really matters. It's not the years in life that count, it's the life in your years. Thank you, Mr. Hallmark. There comes a point in your life when you realize who really matters, who never did, and who always will. Life is not measured by the number of breaths we take, but by the number of moments that take our breath away. Give me a break. Here's a good one from Mr. Rogers. What really matters in life is more than winning ourselves. It's helping others win too, even if it means slowing down and changing your course. Mr. Rogers. Of course, the Beatles sang, "And in the end, the love you take is equal to the love you make." But my favorite saying of all that was on a plaque was this. What really matters is having quotes and stuff in a frame on a plaque and a picture of a tree. I'd hang that in my office. Well, thankfully, Paul wasn't in the Hallmark business, because what really mattered to Paul, we find here in this first chapter. Now, it's been said, if you really want to know what matters to a person, ask them the question, if you only had 24 hours left to live, how would you spend it? And I imagine that would be a good way of finding out what really matters. But you know, if you asked the Apostle Paul that, you know what he'd have said, I think? I'd continue to do what I'm doing. To Paul, he found his joy in his friends, in his message, in his mission. And in the midst of his struggles, maintained his joy. Now, certainly, there are doctrinal tones to this letter as well. But those aren't the primary purpose for his writing. He uses them, however, to underscore this larger theme of joy. And basically, no matter what we face, we can rejoice in our circumstances. And he's echoing, really, what Jesus taught. You know, if you go through the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, a wonderful series of chapters. I remember reading them soon after I was saved, and it just jumped off the page to me, like Jesus speaking right to my heart. But as he's going through these four or five chapters, his last teaching with his disciples on earth, he's helping them to come to grasp with why he came and what his mission was all about. But he says this to them as well. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may remain full." And that's what Paul's echoing in this letter. Almost as if to say, guys, I'm going to suffer. Jesus saying this. You'll suffer. And there'll be things you won't understand in this life. But know this, nothing can rob you of your joy. Don't forget to be joyful. C.S. Lewis said that joy is the serious business of heaven. And I've always loved the acronym for joy. Jesus, others, and then you. That really does describe joy. Bruce Larson writes, and there's a lot more to health than not being sick, his book. "The bottom line for you and me is simply this. Grimness is not a Christian virtue. There are no sad saints." Well, unless you're the New Orleans Saints. "If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. If we have not joy, we've missed the heart of the good news. And our body, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences." And then this from Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. "Joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God." Love that. Joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. When we let our light shine, when we let Jesus shine through us, people see joy in our lives. And it's the infallible sign of the presence of God. Now, the first aspect of joy in Paul's life is the joy he had in the company of his friends, the saints there in Philippi, his co-laborers in the gospel. Now, I love the term that they use over in Australia and New Zealand. When we first went over there, it kind of struck me at first, but then I really came to love it. They call each other mates. Hey, mate. And it's a term of endearment. Now, I don't think we have anything close to it in America. Maybe bro. You know, hey, bro. And mates conveys something, though, unique, that you're a part of something, that you belong to each other in a certain way. And so I wanted to use that for the outline that I've put together for this message, in that Paul found joy in his mates, in his message, in his mission, and in the midst of his struggles. Those are the 4 points that, in the way this chapter breaks out. Joy in his mates, joy in his message, joy in his mission, and joy in the midst of his struggles. So let's begin by reading and talking about joy in your mates. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you. For you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. We'll stop there. Paul begins this letter, and it's all about his mates, his friends in Philippi. He uses the word you or yours 18 times in these first 11 verses. What Paul longed for in his friends was that they would develop a righteous character, that would be the fruit of their salvation. In short, his prayer for them that they would become more and more like Jesus and bring honor to his name. Now, Paul lists 3 tangible expressions of how deeply he felt for his mates. He says, I have you on my mind, I have you in my heart, and I have you in my prayers. In my mind, in my heart, and in my prayers. You know, one of the all-time great ballads and one of the saddest refrains was recorded by Willie Nelson and Elvis Presley. You know the song. You are always on my mind. Remember that? Maybe I didn't hold you all those lonely, lonely times. And I guess I never told you I'm so happy that you're mine. Little things I should have said and done, I just never took the time. But you are always on my mind. You are always on my mind. What a sad refrain. A failure to love. And to miss all those opportunities. I think as men, we find that to be pretty common in our lives. Women seem to do much better in thriving on those little acts of charity that demonstrate their love. But we learn here from the Apostle Paul that he did not neglect his mates in that way. There were no regrets for Paul in how he loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, whenever I think about you, I give thanks. Whenever I pray, I make requests for you. Remember, he's in prison. He's not thinking about himself here. He's thinking about his friends in Philippi. And he's praying for them. Oh, to have a friend like that. You know, we're surrounded by people, aren't we, who give of themselves to bless us. I know I have been. Just yesterday, we buried one of our faithful guys in the maintenance team. Came to us from New Jersey 4 years ago, strung out on drugs, and got his life turned around, went to Teen Challenge for a year. We brought him on staff, and he just then completely changed. And he was very skilled in craftsmanship and making things. And in 3 years' time, many people that shared at his memorial yesterday shared about the things that Jimmy made for them. And I thought, you know, he did that for me. The very desk that I set my computer on and my lamp to prepare this message, Jimmy built it. Some of the desks that we have in our offices, Jimmy built. Some of the woodwork out here in the front that you see in the front room, Jimmy built that. And people got up and shared of little things that he made for them. Little acts of kindness. And Paul says, whenever I think of you, I give thanks. Whenever I pray, I make request for you. And I think, Lord, did I thank you for Jimmy and what he's done for me and others? Did I make requests for him the way Paul would have? You know, there's women in our church that gather and pray weekly for us as pastors and for people in our church. One day, one of those gals came up to me and just said, you know, there are times God wakes me up in the middle of the night to pray for you. Wow. That's amazing. Little things I should have said and done, just never took the time. But there are saints that do take the time. We should take the time to pray for one another, to make requests for each other, and to look out for each other. One of the other things that marked Paul's behavior towards his friends was also patience. Paul saw his friends in the faith as incomplete. They were incomplete works of God. In verse 6, he speaks of how he's confident that God will complete in them the work he began until the time that Jesus comes back. That's a great word of encouragement, a great promise from Scripture, one I've used many times. That God's not finished. He's going to complete the work he's begun in you. Oh, that's a great promise that we can take. But in this context, we must also realize it's a recognition that Paul is saying to these folks that you're not complete yet. In verse 7, he speaks of how both he and his mates were partakers of God's grace. In other words, they were all works in progress. They were all undeserving sinners, but somehow shared in the special favor of God together. You know, all of us begin our journey down the road of sanctification via the on-ramp of God's unmerited favor, God's grace. Some are further down the road than others. Paul was more likely further down the road than most of these people. But he never forgot that he was only there by God's grace. And he started at the same place they did. He viewed his mates as beloved objects of God, being fashioned by the hand of God. You know, I think in the church we all ought to wear shirts that say, be patient. God's not finished with me yet. Paul thought that of his mates. He had them in his heart, and he made requests for them with joy. And he derived part of his joy from elevating them and their needs to God. Guys, there's much joy to be experienced by serving each other in big and small ways. Well, Paul was also joyful in his message. Verse 12, and I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I've been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful for me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached. Either way, so I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Now, 10 times in the span of 6 verses, Paul mentions what was at the core of his life, the gospel, the message about Christ, or preaching, referenced 10 times in those verses. The heart and soul of Paul's life was the gospel. And the gospel should be at the center of our lives as well, men. And what is this message? Why should the gospel be central to our lives? You know, somehow many think for some reason that once we're saved, somehow the gospel message diminishes in our life. We somehow have this idea that we need to go into the deeper things of God. Well, let's remind ourselves what the gospel is. It's God's good news to men. The news that we, though we're helplessly lost in sin, God sent his son Jesus to come to this earth, live a perfect and sinless life, and then go to Calvary's cross and take our sin upon himself and die a sacrificial death, and then rise up from the grave, defeat death, and bring hope to all men. And then as many as receive him and receive that message, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. That's the simple gospel, guys. Salvation can't be earned, it can't be bought, but it can be received. And if we simply respond to his offer, turn, repent from our sins, and follow him, we will be saved. Now here's the kicker, and what we must always remember. There's power in that message that I just gave to you, for both the believer and the unbeliever. Paul said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's what we're going to see March 6th at AT&T Stadium in Dallas. Greg's going to get up there and he's going to give that simple gospel message. And the power of God will be at work in that room on the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And we will see people respond. It's not about Greg. It's not about the team. It's not about the church there. It's about the power that's in the message. And it's a message that God has chosen to bring people into a saving relationship with him. He chose preaching to do that. It says in Corinthians, it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save those who would believe. So yes, the gospel is first and foremost a plan for salvation. It introduces us to Christ and brings us into the family of God. But it's also for the believer. Now, this is what I want you to get. We don't set the gospel on the shelf of our personal experience and then move on to deeper things. You'll never get any deeper into God than the gospel. Remembering the message and what Christ has done for us, his love for us, keeps us at the foot of the cross. Remembering it keeps us humble and keeps us usable for God's purposes. You know, that's why he instituted communion. Communion's a living remembrance of the gospel. It reminds us that it is by grace that we've been saved, and it's not in ourselves. It's the gift of God. That message cuts us all down to size. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No man or woman stands above the rest. We all look up to the stricken Savior, all in need of his blood to pay a debt that we cannot pay. And I think the first step to backsliding is to lose sight of the gospel, God's love for you and me. That's why it's so valuable to hear the message preached week after week. You may think, oh, I've heard this. Do I have to hear it again? Yes, you need to hear it again. And you know why? You need to be reminded that God loves you, and you need to see the impact of the power of that message on the lives of others. One wise preacher said that in every sermon preached, it's a failure unless it somehow makes a connection to the gospel. The entire thematic of scriptures is the gospel. All the wisdom in the Bible is useless if we separate it from God's saving grace and what Jesus came to do. The gospel reminds us all of right where we were when we first heard that message. So the gospel isn't just for non-believers, guys. It's for us as well. And Paul knew this, and that's why it was central to his life. And he made the point to the church at Philippi that this message transcends personal goals and ambitions. Paul's ambitions weren't to build the church building, to establish leadership or his status among them as the primary figure in this new work of God. Paul's ambition went no further than to preach the gospel. What did he say in 1 Corinthians? For I determined to know not I'm determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. And because of this message, he was chained to the Roman prison guard. But that's okay, he says, because it allowed me to bring that message to all the prison guards. And outside of his chains there in Rome, some preached the message out of a pure heart, and that was good. He rejoiced in that. People were being saved. Others, though, were preaching with selfish ambitions, he says. They looked to elevate themselves at Paul's expense. Paul says, whatever. As long as they're preaching the gospel accurately, it's bigger than their petty ambitions. The gospel has the power of God that won't be thwarted by the ambitions of men. And it was central to Paul's thought and the way Paul lived. Nothing else really mattered. And as long as that message was going out, he was rejoicing. Then Paul had joy in his mission. Verse 19. For I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ, as I have been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ. Dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sake, it's better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. And when I come to you again, you will have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because of what he is doing through me. Now, we must keep in mind here that Paul's many years down the line in his ministry. He's made numerous missionary trips. They've taken a tremendous toll on his body. He writes in 2 Corinthians, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. How'd you like that for a resume? That was Paul's life. Now at this moment, however, he's under house arrest in Rome. And his mission has changed and is changing. He's no longer free to be God's vessel to start a new work in some corner of the world. But that doesn't mean God's finished with him. Watch how he moves his thoughts from his mates, which he mentioned 18 times in 11 verses, then to the gospel, which he mentioned 10 times in 6 verses, and now to his mission, which he refers to himself and his calling 22 times in 5 verses. You can easily spot where he's going as you read through this chapter. He says to his mates in Philippi, I know your prayers will lead me to my deliverance. What he doesn't know is if those prayers of deliverance are from the prison, so he can roam free again to preach the gospel, or is his deliverance death, so that he's free from this body to live with Christ. He came to the conclusion that it was more profitable for him to stay here and stick around and help his mates, and that was God's will, rather than enjoy the fruits of paradise at that time. More than anything else, Paul wanted to bring the gospel to Rome. It was the epicenter of the world at that time. Preaching the gospel there could lead to possible millions hearing the message. But instead of having his dream of going to Rome as the preacher, he went to Rome as a prisoner. But God is not shackled by the chains of men. The same God who used Moses' rod, Gideon's pitchers, and David's sling used Paul's chains. Warren Wiersbe wrote that. At this moment in time, his hope is to put Christianity on trial before Caesar. And success before Caesar would validate Christianity as a viable religion in their day. And while that was his hope for the future, his present mission field was being under house arrest. Every 6 hours, a Roman guard would come and be assigned to Paul. And every 6 hours, he would have the opportunity to influence another guard with the gospel. Surely some were saved. Paul would not let his mission be stifled by his circumstance. And not only would the guards be hearing the gospel, but the court officials who would have to study this new sect of Christianity in order to take the case before Caesar, and they would learn about Jesus too. What is the lesson? We need to bloom where we're planted, guys. What is your mission field? You may think, well, I don't have a platform for the gospel. That would be wrong. You have one somewhere. If you have contact with unbelievers in any way, shape, or form, you have a platform. We just need to look for the opportunities for our mission field that God has placed us in. Wherever you are, whatever you're able to do, this very moment, that's your mission field. There may be greater ones in the future, as there was for Paul, but that was what he was faithful to at that moment. And he took joy in being faithful. Then finally, there's joy in the midst of your struggle. Verse 26. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit, one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We're in this struggle together. You've seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. What is he saying to these mates of his? Don't be intimidated by your enemies. Don't lose your joy. You're in the midst of suffering. But you know what? It's another way of sharing the gospel. Your joy in the midst of suffering is another way of sharing the gospel. Think about that. It lets the non-believer know that you're going to be destroyed, and it lets them know that the Christian, is going to be saved. How? How does your joy tell them so? Paul says twice it's a privilege to be suffering. Have you ever looked at your trials through that lens? In my suffering, in my struggles, I am preaching the gospel. People are watching the joy or the lack of joy in me. Some say, like Job's watch, do you still hold fast? Job's wife, not his watch. Like Job's wife, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But how did Job respond? Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Excuse me. People are watching us in our trials. Joy in the midst of cancer says, for God so loved the world. Joy in the midst of losing a loved one says that he gave his only son. Joy in the midst of financial catastrophe says that whosoever believes in him. Joy in the midst of a prodigal son or daughter says, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you are in a trial and someone asks you, how's it going? Don't respond, it's okay under the circumstances. Don't be under the circumstances. As Christians, we never are under the circumstances. Despite our circumstances, God is good. I may not like my circumstance, but God is good. I may be terribly sick, but God is good. I may be persecuted, still God is good. He's a good, good Father. That's who you are. And I am loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways to me. Love that song. It speaks well of this chapter. Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. That, Lord, we can look to you in the midst of all of our concerns and trials and suffering. And Lord, we can be joyful in spite of them because of what you have accomplished. Lord, may we never lose sight of your goodness and your grace. Lord, may we uphold one another. May we be steadfast in our mission. May we embrace the gospel and make it the core of our lives. And Lord, in the midst of our struggles, may we always know that you are there. So we commit ourselves afresh to you again this evening. Bless our time of fellowship in our groups, and bless the remainder of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.